If you'll turn your Bible to Psalm 23. The title of the message this morning is a very long title, but it is, why is the Bible written the way it is written? Why is the Bible written the way it is written? Looking at Psalm 23, verses 1 through 6. Now, the Bible is a book, but it's really a compilation of 66 books. It's 66 books that have been compiled. We have 39 in the Old Testament, the Hebrew Bible. You know, you think about the Old Testament, think about that as Jesus' Bible. That was His Scriptures. That was His Bible when He walked this earth. We have the 39 books of the Old Testament. We have the 27 books of the New Testament. We know that approximately 40 authors were involved, human authors were involved in the writing of this book, inspired by the Holy Spirit. One author, one capital A author, God, divine, but using 40 different human authors to pen these words. It was written on three different continents. It was written in parts of Africa, in Asia, in Europe. It was written over a 1,500-year period of time. That's what you're holding in your hand. That's the Bible. This compilation of 66 books. As we look at Scripture, this Bible, this document, these Scriptures are completely full of poetry, of symbolism, of metaphors, of allegories. But when I hear someone say the Bible, if you're in a conversation with someone, they say, well, you know, the Bible is allegorical. When you hear that, what thought comes to mind? For me, when I hear that, when I hear someone say the Bible, you know, is allegorical, I cringe when I hear someone say that. You know, the Bible is allegorical, it's poetic, it's symbolic, it's metaphorical. What I hear when someone says that is a diminishing and a devaluing of Scripture. Because when I hear symbolic, I hear poetic, I hear metaphorical or allegorical, these figures of speech, when I hear that, what I hear is that, you know, it's subjective. The Scriptures are subjective, highly subjective. It means it's open to interpretation, wide open to interpretation. And what you find out as you're reading poetry and things like that, you find out that really it can mean anything. And if it can mean anything, then it means nothing. And that's what goes through my mind when I hear someone say, well, you know, the Bible is highly symbolic. It's poetic. So we emphasize the literal, the historical, the objective. I do this. I tend to emphasize the literal, the historical, the objective portions of Scripture, which the Bible is also full of. True historical accounts, true historical events with people and places that have been archaeologically confirmed. I would say Scripture, you could almost, it's probably right down the middle between 50% of it is poetic, it's allegorical, it's symbolic, but then probably you could say maybe 50% of it, or maybe the percentages are a little bit different, but it's historical, objective. And so we tend to emphasize those literal, those historical, those objective portions of Scripture. But the Bible is full of poetic language. It is full of symbolism and metaphor. So the question I'm asking this morning is, why did God choose to communicate this way? And I'll be even more blunt. Doesn't God know? Doesn't He know that people are looking for a way to twist His Word? Does He not know that? It actually says in Scripture, Peter, writing about the writings of Paul, says that things that Paul writes, many things are hard to be understood, which the unstable, they rest or they wrist, it's like the term for wrestling, that they twist it. That Paul's words, which is the Word of God, Paul is one of those 40 human authors, it's the Word of God, that Paul's writings are twisted. Doesn't God know that people are looking for any way possible to twist His Word, to change it to what they want it to say? Or they're looking for a reason to ignore it as irrelevant. That is happening everywhere today. That's why this room's half full. Now, our youth are on a retreat right now, so we're down in number a little bit for good reason, but why isn't this room full? Most people look at this book and they reject it and ignore it as irrelevant. It has nothing to say to them about their life. That's how, just so you know, that's how most people you know view this book. And you may say, well, I know a lot of people that, you know, they don't go to church, but they have respect for the Bible. No, they don't. If they did, they'd come to church. You only believe the parts you do. Would you say it's true and then to reject and to do the opposite of everything it says, you're not being honest. That inconsistency proves that you don't believe any of this is true and it has no bearing on your life. People are searching for a way to twist God's Word or a reason to ignore it as irrelevant. And we can be guilty of that ourselves, not just people out there. There's times we read through Scripture. Who else is reading through the Bible right now this year? Raise your hand. All right, raise it a little higher than that. I know you're humble. I'm not stealing your heavenly reward. Good. Excellent. As you read through it, you encounter things and think, man, that's disturbing. Or you read that and say, that is confusing. What is that talking about? If we're not careful, we try to make it to smooth it out to where I say, well, I don't really like what that says, but it kind of says this, so I'm going to go with this interpretation, even though it doesn't sound like it actually says that. So we find ourselves in this position as well. And so it raises the question, why doesn't God speak more plainly and literally to make His Word more clear and less confusing? With that thought in mind, I want to look at three passages of Scripture briefly this morning, beginning with Psalm 23. If you would please stand in honor of God's Word as we read this together. It's very familiar Scripture. You might be able to, you could probably quote it to me without even reading it. This is David, King David, that is writing, who was a poet, who was a songwriter, lived 1,000 years before Jesus, 3,000 years ago. This is what he writes. Under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. I've heard Dallas Willard spend probably 10 hours talking about that Scripture. Do you want anything? Do you want? This says, I shall not want. The Lord is your shepherd, you shall not want. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside the still waters. He restoreth my soul. He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for His name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for Thou art with me. Thy rod and Thy staff, they comfort me. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of my enemies. Thou anointest my head with oil, my cup runneth over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Let's Lord in prayer together. Father, thank You for Your Word. God, I pray that this morning, God, as we're here, as we're sincere, as we truly have a desire to understand Your Word, because God, we know that it's the key to understanding You. It is Your self-revelation to this world. It's You communicating to us. And God, we have to understand it. We have to get a grasp on it. Not understanding it and ignoring it is not an option. God, give us that understanding. God, help. I pray that this message this morning would help each one of us. It's already helped me. I pray that it would help everyone else here as well to give us a better understanding of when we're reading the Scriptures, what exactly are we reading? What is being said? God, my desire this morning is that we would have a hunger for Your Word, that we would have a hunger for You. As Justin described this morning about Christ being tempted in the wilderness by Satan, after He's been fasting for weeks and Satan shows up and says, turn these stones into bread, which Christ had the full capability to do. But He replies back and says that it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. He's quoting Deuteronomy 8, written 1,400 years earlier. It's already been given, and He quotes it because it's true. God, I pray that we could have that kind of hunger for Your Word, to recognize that we don't live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God, that it is Your Word that is sustaining us, that created us and is sustaining us and will sustain us forever. God, we have to understand Your Word and what You have revealed. God, give us that understanding, Lord, to where we would become obsessed with Your Word, that we would become passionate about studying Your Word and not give up and put in the work to understand exactly what You're saying, to make sure we're interpreting it correctly. God, give us that passion and give us that hunger. And I pray that that would be cultivated in each one of us and it would grow. If it is already in us, that it would grow even stronger as a result of this message this morning. That's the intent and that is the goal. Ultimately, God, it's a hunger for your word and it's a hunger for you. We pray and ask all these things now in Jesus' name. Amen. Be seated. So Psalm 23. You know, this is a song. We use that title, Psalms. Really, all that means is it's a song. A poem. This is six verses of pure metaphor. Six verses of pure metaphor. None of this is literal. None of this is literal. So does that mean, well, if that's not literal, then we can discard it? Maybe you've known Psalm 23. Maybe you've heard or quoted that psalm for years or for decades. This is pure metaphor. None of this is literal. I'll say this. If it's literal, where is the valley of the shadow of death? Where is it located? Show it to me on a map. Is it near the Grand Canyon? I know where the Grand Canyon is. I've been there. Is the valley of the shadow of death near that? Now, there's Death Valley. But is that what David's talking about? Death Valley in the United States, 3,000 years in the future? Where is the valley of the shadow of death? Show it to me on a map. This table. Show me the table. Is it this table? Show me the table that is set before me in the presence of my enemies. I want to see the table. What type of wood is God's staff constructed of? What is it made of? It says here, thy rod and thy staff, they come from me. What type of wood is it? Is it oak? Is it maple? How tall is it? How much does it weigh? How much weight can it support? This is not literal at all. Nothing in this is literal. It is purely metaphorical. We recognize that. I mean, it's as obvious as it can be. It's completely indisputable. This is a metaphor. But that's a song. Let's look at two historical events as recorded in Scripture, prophesied in Scripture by the prophet Isaiah, talking about two historical events that are going to take place within time and within history. Look at Isaiah 53. This is another very familiar psalm. And listen to what this says. Isaiah 53 says, "Who hath believed our report?" This is written about 600 years before Jesus, 2600 years ago. And listen to what Isaiah writes. "Who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. We hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. And with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray and have turned every one to his own way. The Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as sheep before his shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his word." Again, this is full of metaphorical, poetic language. Similes. You always remember from school, maybe like 6th or 7th grade English, that a simile is any time when it says like or as. "He shall grow up before him as a tender plant." So it says as there. That's a simile. That's a type of metaphor. This Scripture is full of those types of metaphors, those type of similes. I'll put it this way, the Messiah, who this is describing, is not a plant or a root or a lamb or a sheep. he will be a human being. We use metaphor so much, we don't even see it. But the Messiah, when he comes, will not be a plant, he will not be a root, he will not be a lamb, he will not be a sheep, he will be a human being who will be socially outcast and ultimately murdered. That's what this is describing. We are not sheep, we're humans. Isaiah, it says, all we as sheep have gone astray. We've gone our own way. We are not sheep, we're humans. As you read through this, let me ask you this. How much does sorrow weigh? Because Christ is carrying it and carried our sorrows. How heavy is that? How much does it weigh? 10 pounds, 100 pounds? Is that per sorrow? Again, this is full of poetic language. I want to look at one more passage of Scripture. Let's look at the fall of the Babylonian Empire. This is Isaiah chapter 14. Again, the prophet Isaiah writing Isaiah 14. This is a longer Scripture. I just want to take a section of this in verses 4 through 11. This is talking about, as we can look back now, it's future still to Isaiah. This is a prophecy describing what's going to happen. We can look back at it now. This is the fall of Babylonian Empire that took place in 539 BC. This is a true historical event. Just like the life of Jesus was a true historical life that was lived in human history that Isaiah was describing in Isaiah 53, the same is true here in Isaiah 14. This is a true historical event, the fall of the Babylonian Empire in 539 BC. Listen to the words of this. God is speaking to Isaiah. He's saying that thou shalt take up this proverb against the king of Babylon and say, how hath the oppressor ceased? The golden city ceased. The Lord hath broken the staff of the wicked and the scepter of the rulers. He who smote the people in wrath and with a continual stroke. He that ruled the nations in anger is persecuted and none hindereth. The whole earth is at rest. The whole earth is at rest and is quiet. They break forth into singing. Yea, the fir trees rejoice at thee, and the cedars of Lebanon saying, since thou art laid down, no feller is come against us. Hell from beneath is moved for thee to meet thee at thy coming. It stirreth up the dead for thee, even all the chief ones of the earth. It hath raised up from their thrones all the kings of the nations, and they shall speak and say unto thee, art thou also become weak as we? Art thou become like unto us? Thy pomp is brought down to the grave, and the noise of thy vials. The worm is spread under thee, and the worms cover thee. Again, this is highly apocalyptic, poetic language, highly symbolic and metaphorical. And I'll say this. We don't like metaphor. We don't like things that can be subjective. And so one of the things that we've tried to do is try to make things maybe even like this, to make this literal. And it turns into complete ridiculousness and absurdity. And you have some kind of huge chart up here with all these pictures and images of, well, this is what this looks like or that looks like. Not even remotely close. You're drawing a metaphor of something else. When this happened, you know what this looked like? This is written not just to the Babylonian Empire, but to the king of Babylon. This was a kingdom being overtaken by another kingdom. And that's exactly what it looked like. But this is how it's described. This is how it's prophesied. So, why does God choose so often to communicate this way? As you're reading through the Scriptures, you're going to encounter language like this. Are just three little samples, but you're going to encounter language like this over and over and over again. You're going to see it in the prophets. You're going to see it in wisdom literature. You're going to even see it sprinkled into the historical narratives. You're going to see this, the way that Jesus speaks in parables and in metaphors and in symbolic language during His ministry as the apostles are writing, especially as you read the book of Revelation, you're going to be encountering this not just in the Old Testament, not just in certain sections, but throughout all of Scripture. You see this. So why does God choose so often to communicate this way? This is why. I want to give you an example of why this is. I want you to listen to the words of this poem. This stanza of a song. I guess I'll sing it. Listen to the words of this, if I can sing it correctly. Oh, where have you been, my blue-eyed son? Oh, where have you been, my darling young one? I've stumbled on the side of 12 misty mountains. I've walked and I've crawled on 6 crooked highways. I've stepped in the middle of a 7 sad forest. I've been out in front of a 12 dead oceans. I've been 10,000 miles in the mouth of a graveyard. And it's a heart, and it's a heart, it's a heart, and it's a heart, it's a heart rain's gonna fall. What do you think about that? That sounds like the ramblings of an insane person. Did you make sense of that? It's just one random comment after the other. That's total nonsense. And that's exactly how people view the Bible. Ramblings of an ancient, primitive, uneducated people rambling. Makes no sense. Is that nonsense? I hope that you have enough humility to say, well, and this is where it comes, this is the key to Scripture, because so many people take the Scriptures. I remember doing this as a kid, and maybe I just flip and say, well, I guess I'll start somewhere in the beginning, or maybe I'll read here in the middle about the prophets, and I'll read 2 or 3 chapters and say, that makes absolutely no sense. And I discard it. And I lost a lot of years of studying Scripture because of that. But as I look back, as I think now, I say, that's nonsense. It makes no sense. Does it? Or does it just not make sense to me? Because I don't understand it. Is the problem here or is the problem here? Is it nonsense? Hopefully we have enough humility to say, you know, actually maybe it makes a lot of sense, but maybe I'm just missing something. I don't understand it. Maybe it resides with me. Maybe I need to study. Maybe I don't need to stop reading. Maybe I need to start reading it even closer. Maybe I need to go find me a commentary that will help me to understand what that's talking about. That's the right answer. Is this nonsense? The Vietnam War, from 1955 to 1975, the United States became involved in the early 60s primarily as things began to escalate. The Vietnam War, over 2 million people died. 2 million deaths. Over 4 million casualties. A lot of those civilian casualties. Over 2 million deaths, over 4 million casualties. 58,220 U.S. soldiers were killed. 153,303 were wounded. These are statistics. You know, I kind of wish I'd left the pictures off. Forget the pictures. Just look at the numbers. These are statistics. They're literal. Not figuratively, literally, 58,220 U.S. soldiers were killed. Literally. Objective. True. Factual. Accurate. Clear communication. How bad was it? I'll tell you how bad. 58,220 U.S. soldiers were killed. 153,303 were wounded. That's how bad it was. That's a clear communication. A literal commentary would be this: war is bad. Is that a pretty... war is bad. Is that not a true statement? A true conclusion to draw from this? War is destructive. Correct. True or false? War is destructive. True. You got the answer correct. Very objective. A lot of people died. Check. Correct. All literal statements about the war that a person could say. During that time, there were people who were protesting the war. They could make this literal statement, I am against the war in Vietnam. I'm against it. I think it should stop. Okay, got it. That's clear. That's a clear, literal statement. Let me ask you this. Do those literal, objective, historical statements capture it? Do they capture it? Is that, do you say, good job, Jordan? I mean, you read us. Over 2 million deaths, over 4 million casualties, 58,222 U.S. deaths, 153,303 wounded. Got it. You covered it. You have now communicated to me that the war caused a lot of deaths, a lot of injuries. Does it cover it? Does it capture it? Who knows someone who was killed in Vietnam? Raise your hand. I see some hands go up. I didn't see any young people. Sorry, I don't mean to offend people who raised their hand. Okay, one young person, Jack. Okay, Jack raised his hand. We had one young person raise their hand. How many people knew someone who was wounded in Vietnam? Maybe missing a limb, missing a leg? Same people. How many people knew someone who went to Vietnam, who fought in Vietnam? Raise your hand. Now, surely that's going to be more, okay? Who knows someone who went to the war in Vietnam but didn't come back the same way they went? I do. Does he capture it? Should we be more factual? More literal? Hey, literal is always better, right? You know, Stalin, it's been attributed to Joseph Stalin or Chairman Mao in China, but they made this statement. The death of one person is a tragedy. The death of a million people is a statistic. And that's true. Hey, we live in America. We live in the information age. Let me assure you, the death of a million people is a statistic. The death of one person is a tragedy. That sounds crazy, but that's exactly the way we think. That it's true. So are these statistics, do these statements, these factual statements, these numbers, these quantified statements, do they capture it and are they clear? Or is this more clear? Go to the next slide, Julie. What did you see, my blue-eyed son? Boy, that brings an imagery to my mind. You know what I think of? I think of my uncle, J.W. Patty, June's brother, Jeannie's father, Bill's brother-in-law, my mom's brother-in-law. When did he receive his draft notice, Mom? Week after him, before she got married. He came back from his honeymoon, and in the mail was his draft notice. What did you see, my blue-eyed son? He went and he came back. And in my mind, what I see when I hear that line, I see Miss Patty sitting at the kitchen table with her son who just come home from Vietnam, and she asks him the question to her blue-eyed son. Oh, what did you see, my blue-eyed son? Oh, what did you see, my darling young one? I saw a newborn baby with wild wolves all around it. I saw a highway of diamonds and nobody on it. What is that talking about? I think that's talking about the way of peace. As a preacher of the gospel, that resonates with me. I think about the gospel road with nobody on it. The way to heaven with nobody on it. It resonates with me. I saw a black branch with blood that kept dripping. I saw a room full of men with their hammers a-bleeding. I saw a white ladder all covered with water. I saw 10,000 talkers whose tongues were all broken. I saw guns and sharp swords in the hands of young children. And it's a heart, and it's a heart, and it's a heart, it's a heart, it's a heart. Rains are going to fall. Captured. That captures it. $58,222 death doesn't capture it. The literal fails. It's the poetic that captures it. It has to be said this way. You will not understand it unless it's said this way. That blue-eyed boy, my blue-eyed son, that captures it. Sometimes the literal is not sufficient. We need the poetic. We need metaphoric language. When John goes to heaven, in the book of Revelation, forget the literal. Revelation can't be literal. It can't be. It has to be metaphorical. It has to be symbolic. The literal can't touch it. That's how God communicates, and why God communicates the way He communicates. That's why the Bible is written the way that it's written. God did not make a mistake. The Bible is true. The Bible is true. More than we know. More than we know. I want you to imagine somebody 3,000 years from now reading a Bob Dylan song. Absolute nonsense. If they're going to read the lyrics to that song and understand anything that's being said, they first need to research the Vietnam War in the United States. As it took place, well, in Vietnam, but involving United States soldiers. You need to watch Ken Burns' documentary on the war in Vietnam and then go back and read the song. It may require some work. It may require some homework. It may require some diligent study. But it is clear and it is deep. Studying God's Word may require some work. It may require some diligent study. But you understand me when I say this. It is clear. And it is incredibly deep. Start digging. It's a gold mine of truth and revelation. Do not be so arrogant as to dismiss it as merely symbolism, poetic language, metaphorical language. It is true, it is clear, and it is deep. As we close this morning, I'm going to ask Bill to come and get a song if he would. And I'll ask Julie, should flip back to Psalm 23. Everybody stand if you would. Psalm 23. Did we give you the literal interpretation? You know, we don't like metaphor. We don't like all this subjectivity stuff. Give it to me objectively. I'm a man. I don't care about poetry or poems or anything like that or flowery language. Just give it to me literally. Literally tell me what in the world they're talking about in Psalm 23. You want to know the literal interpretation? God calms my anxiety even in difficult situations with difficult people and will continue to do so. Is that what it's talking about? God calms my anxiety. My body becomes stressed at times. I become stressed. Well, God calms my anxiety in difficult situations with difficult people, and I think He'll continue to do so. That's literally what it's saying. Now listen to this version of it. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside the still waters. He restoreth my soul. He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for His name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. For Thou art with me, Thy rod and Thy staff, they comfort me. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Thou anointest my head with oil, my cup runneth over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Which one captures it better? The literal or the poetic? God's provision for us is so tremendous, is so grand, we have to forfeit the literal language, the literal speech. We have to speak poetically to try to capture God's provision, His care for us, His love for us. He provides peace. He provides joy. He provides for all of our needs. He provides righteousness for His name's sake. God has a reason for why He communicates the way He communicates. And my comment to you this morning would be this: you better be listening. We need to listen to what He says and how He says it. We need to have a hunger for the Word of God. It's amazing. You see, in my mind, this idea of that old poetic language and it's subjective, it diminishes Scripture, devalues Scripture. No, it elevates it. It enriches it. It's more accurate than just making a literal statement. I hope you see that this morning. It's even more clear, more accurate. It communicates better. The songs we were singing, as you listen to the songs, maybe the song Bill's getting ready to sing, Just As I Am, you're going to hear this in this song. These songs are all completely loaded with metaphors. Because you have to use metaphor, you have to use poetic language to try to capture what God has done for us. But I hope that the conclusion of this message this morning, I hope that this gives you a hunger for God's Word. As I think on these things, I've been studying on this the past few weeks, it makes me think, I need to go back and read the entire thing yet again with this thought in mind. These references that are made, I've got to go back and research and find out what is that referencing. Maybe it has a very specific context at that time, but it's amazing the resources we have today. It's available to us if we want to know what it's talking about, to get the full meaning, the full depth of what God is saying. All of that is available to us. My goal is this: I hope we have a hunger for God's Word. As I pray to begin this message, I hope we have a hunger for God. As we sing this morning, if you're here, if you don't have that hunger, if this book to you is just this, it's a closed book that you don't get, you don't understand, it seems irrelevant to you, maybe not rejected, but maybe neglected and ignored, I want to encourage you. I hope that this morning, as we close, if God is dealing with you, giving you a hunger for His Word and a hunger for Him, that maybe God will cultivate that in you to say, I'm going to go back and read it again. And I'm going to read it, and I'm going to study the history behind it, get the background, get all the resources I possibly can, because I want to understand what God is saying. Because I want to understand Him, and I want to draw closer to Him. I have a hunger for His Word because I have a hunger for Him. As we close this morning, if you need to come and pray, this altar is open.